All right. Hey, good morning again, everybody. You can go ahead and find your seat. All right. Hey, it's good. It's good to see your faces. It's good to be here. It's good to be back with you guys. I know some more light will get on my face in a minute. Don't worry about it. That's to make sure everybody's awake up there too. Don't worry about that. No, it's good to be back with you guys. As many of you know, the last couple weeks we've been out. Well, we were here last week. We don't know what time zone we were on, but before that, we were serving in Thailand. Our family got to go on a missions trip, and so we're just incredibly thankful for your support, for your prayers. It's been fun talking and telling stories already about a number of people that have asked about how the trip went. But essentially, what we were doing, in case you hadn't heard, is we got to partner with a ministry, and part of that was kind of sponsored by Johnny and friends to put on a camp for families, all these missionary families who all have a child with special needs. And so it was a pretty unique group, right, that they're all in full-time ministry and they all have a kid with special needs. And so if you know our family, we've got a child with special needs as well. And so we're like, hey, these are our people, right? Like, we just connected with them. We got it. We understood. It was really great. And so this picture up here is most of the camp, there. There's about 180 people at this camp. We were all at a kind of retreat center hotel there, 180 people, because not only are there 19 families, but then there's also kind of one-on-one buddies for every single kid in these families so they have the support that they need. There's therapists, there's counselors. There's so many resources that all come in because a lot of these people serving overseas don't get that other than this one time a year they come and all these resources from the states come to just serve these families as best we can. So I kind of got to be the camp pastor for that week and teach and be with people. And Tiff and I got to lead men's and women's groups, so it was absolutely great. And it just really, I was thinking, it lines up so well with a number of the values that we have here as a church already, like very much just in God's word, got to preach God's word every day. I know our church has a heart to support international missions and missionaries and caring for missionaries, so we got to do that and kind of be some wind in their sails as they continue to serve in some hard places. But then also just, I know as our church, the makeup of our church is there's a handful of people that have different kind of abilities or disabilities. And so that's been something that our church has valued and supported. And so it's, all these things just lined up so well. Already the camp said, hey, does your family want to come back next summer? And I said, maybe so, because we absolutely loved it. And I say that because maybe we're still talking about the stuff. Maybe we can bring a group from Green Hills as well to come and join in. So if that's something near and dear to your heart, you can come and serve with us to just aid all these families on the mission field, raising kids with special needs as well. So that was kind of the bulk of our time, ministry week. After that, we did squeeze in a little vacation because, hey, when all six of us are in Thailand, we're going to go do some stuff. So we got to hang out with this family, the Clifton family that's up here on the screen that you might know. Nope, that's not the Clifton family. That is the Clifton family. They're one of the families that our church gets to support, and so we got to spend a couple days with them just having fun, sharing life with each other, encouraging each other, hearing about their ministry and what God's doing and new steps and all that stuff. So us and the Cliftons, we had a little bit of fun, if you couldn't tell, you know, from some of our kids' faces there. We had a great time with the Cliftons. But this morning, we are continuing our sermon series for the summer called Theology Matters. Theology Matters. And even though each week we're only really able to just like skim the surface of some pretty deep and weighty doctrines, we're learning more of what we can know about God. But hopefully throughout this series, this has also helped you grow in your love for God, because you get to kind of dive in deep and be like, man, look at who God is and look at what he has done for us. So quick little refresher of what's been taking place the last few weeks of where we've been, which by the way, I'm just, every time I'm gone for a couple weeks or here there, so thankful for the number of great preachers that we have here. Like I'm other places, I'm like, we don't miss a beat, right? Matt and David and Steve just did a phenomenal job. So grateful for just these guys that take God's word seriously and love preaching the word. So where we've been, we talked a few weeks ago, Matt really hit the some attributes of God, right? And so many things, but one of them is just God's perfection. Like he's so good, he's so perfect, he's so holy, and there's so many other attributes that were covered there as well. Then David talked about essentially our purpose as people, that we were made in God's image. We looked at who exactly are we as human beings, right? We looked at this anthropology. And so We have this purpose to reflect God's image, but then like Steve covered last week so well, it talked about hamartiology, right? The study of sin is that sin's just total ruin of everything. God made us, he's perfect. We had this great mirroring image of him, this reflection, but then sin just tarnished it and ruined all of it, which can really make us wonder, like, are we too far gone? Are we too far gone? Like when we look at just the history of all humanity and God's design, but just how much sin ruined everything, are we too far gone? Like when we really understand and feel the weight of our sin, not just like sin abstractly out there, but our sin, when we feel the weight of our sin, we realize like it ruins everything. And even our best efforts like can't get us back into that great union and relationship with God, that we can't know or love God fully the way that we are created to, because we're too sinful, we're too dirty, we're too broken and messed up. Like we can't fully know him anymore and have that relationship like Adam and Eve had as they walked in the garden. We can't carry out this God-given purpose to just fully reflect his image and shine that to the world all around us. We can't do that anymore because of our sin. And even when we try our best, even when we try to do really, really good stuff, like the prophet Isaiah reminds us that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're filthy rags, like because we're broken, because we're sinful, and nothing on our own accord can actually change that. So how do we actually recover? Like how do we actually move on from there? Or like that question, are we actually too far gone? Can there be anything that's really redeemed and worthwhile that we can move forward? And now I know all that, we're kind of talking like big picture all of humanity, but think about that personally as well. Like, have you ever felt that way personally, where like you know your sin, you know your brokenness, you know the damage that you've caused? Maybe it's in your marriage or with children, with your family, with your friends. Maybe it's your own character. Like you know the mistakes that you have made, and you've wondered, like, am I too far gone? Can I ever get back to where God wants me to be? Can I ever have that restored relationship with him? Right? Like, I think we can all feel that at different times in our life when we really understand just how broken and sinful we are. Maybe we even wonder, like, can God ever love me again? Like, I know what I've done. He knows what I've done. So can he really fully love me again? If you have ever been there, which I'm guessing that's most of us at some point in our life have been there, I don't want you to miss just how significant our focus is this morning. How significant it is as we talk about Jesus, as we talk about who he is. So the question we're posing this morning is this: what has God done through Jesus? What has God done through Jesus? If we know that we can't fix our problems, we can't clean ourselves up, we can't get back on the right track all on our own, if we know we can't do that, well, what has God done? What has God done to actually make this possible? And so this morning, as we, you know, Steve preached on sin last week, we were in Genesis chapter 3, we're jumping over a huge section of scripture getting all the way to Jesus, right? If you've read your Bible, if you know that, you're skipping over the whole Old Testament essentially, but all throughout those centuries, God was still working. God was still carrying out and putting together this rescue plan that he had for all of humanity so that we could be brought back into a relationship with him. So you think of just some of the ways that he worked through like Noah, right, in the flood, or Abraham, or raising up Joseph to be this leader amongst his people, or raising up Moses and Joshua and David, like all these people, and through all these ages, God was still working. He was still leading to something. He was leading all the way up to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. They find their yes in him, talking about Jesus, that everything has been leading up to that moment when Jesus came. Everything has been pointing to that point in redemptive history, that this is someone that can actually do something about our problems. And so we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to get us going this morning, and then we'll jump over to Philippians 2. But for starts, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're not turned there already. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you find that place in your Bible, I'd love for you to meet me there. Let me kind of plant this main idea in your mind, and we're going to see it in this text, we're going to see it all throughout this morning, that this main idea is this, that only Jesus can bring us back to God, period. Only Jesus can bring us back to God. Now, if that's a new idea for you, if you're here and you're like, why is that the case? I thought there's other ways to get to God. If that's a new idea for you, I hope you can see just like how true that is and how much you need that in your life, that only Jesus can bring you back to God. But if you're also here and you've known this truth for a number of years, right? This is like, okay, yeah, I know this. Only Jesus can bring us back. If that's you, I hope you can see just how deep this runs and just how desperately we need this, not just one time putting our faith in Jesus, but throughout our entire lives. I hope you see just how essential this is for us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us," this is Paul speaking, "entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, there's some good stuff going on there, but let me just point out how there's three times in these verses, there's a word or variation of this word shows up. To be reconciled, or reconciling, or reconciliation. Three different times that word reconcile comes up, right? It's not a distinctly like Christian or theological word, but to be reconciled is just that idea of being brought back into relationship with someone else, right? Like if you've got a fractured friendship, relationship, someone in your family, to be reconciled means you get to come back together and have that restored and renewed relationship, okay? So Paul's using this, he's talking about being reconciled. So when we ask the question, what has God done through Jesus? Right? We can't have a relationship with him because of our sin, but what has God done? We can't do that on our own. The simple answer, verse 19, well, God was reconciling the world to himself. What has God done through Jesus? He's bringing us back to God. He's bringing us back to God through Jesus, bringing sinful humanity back to this infinitely holy God to share in this perfect relationship with him again, just the way that we were intended to live. Just like Adam and Eve were created and all of humanity was intended to live in that perfect union with God, God is reconciling the world to himself, bringing us back to him. Now, there's so much involved in that work of reconciliation, right? So much involved in that, bringing two parties back together. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul just doesn't really dive into it, right? He doesn't start explaining that. He's kind of still starting the letter, talking about his ministry. He does give this verse 21, about Jesus becoming sin and us becoming the righteousness of God and Jesus, which even that verse 21, so profound, right? Like there's so much depth just in that single verse. And if I could try to sum it up, I'd say it like this, that God has set up a way for our sin to be counted against Jesus, our sin to be counted against Jesus, and for Jesus' sinlessness to be counted for us. God set up a way for that to happen, that he became sin, who knew no sin, to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? Just amazing, profound truths that even though we're all guilty, even though every single one of us, all of humanity is sinners and we don't deserve to have a relationship with God, even though that's our condition, as soon as we're born, right? We talked about it last week, this total depravity. Because we all sin, we're all guilty. But Jesus takes that upon himself, and he takes his sinlessness, and God credits that to our account. Okay, so again, just deep, profound stuff here. It's what John Calvin called the wonderful exchange. The wonderful exchange, that it's the best trade we could ever have, that Jesus takes our sin and we take his sinlessness or his righteousness. The best trade we could ever get. So that's the beautiful truth, right? We're just diving right in. But the question then, how is that possible? How is that actually possible? Because that doesn't totally seem fair. If God is always fair, if God is always just, how can God just make this exchange? How can he just say, all right, your sins are forgiven, I'm going to look at you as righteous now, and all your sins on Jesus? How is that fair or just or even possible? That's a much bigger question, right? Like we might know that truth, we maybe have been taught those truths throughout our lives, in the church, all great stuff. But it boils down to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, which is what we're really going to dive into a bit more. And so if you flip over to Philippians chapter 2, This kind of brings it to the surface more. We get this clear picture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Einstein even read a little bit of part of that earlier, but we see essentially the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The person of Christ, who is Jesus? And the work of Christ, what has Jesus done? That's what we're going to dive into here. Probably most of us are more familiar with the work of Christ, right? More familiar with that, specifically his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. Like, those are vital events, right? Key historical significant events that we cannot deny, that we cannot ever overlook, but we're probably more familiar with the work of Christ. Because of that, I want us to dive in a little bit more to the person of Christ. Who is Jesus exactly? Do we know, do we understand who Jesus is? And this comes out in Philippians chapter 2. So let me read verses 5 through 8. He says this, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Have you heard those verses before? You've heard some of those before, right? Very familiar, powerful verses. Let me point out a few key phrases in these verses. In verse 6, he says, "the form of God and equality with God." Okay, the form of God and equality with God. We talked about that, actually, last time I preached, several weeks ago, we talked about that as we were looking at the Trinity, right? This triune God, how each person of the Trinity is fully God. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God. You remember that, kind of? I know, it was 4 weeks ago. I'll give you a break. Fully God. Same thing we see here. He's in the form of God. He has this equality with God. So we got to say that Jesus, here in Philippians 2, tells us Jesus is 100% God. He's 100% God. We know that. Scripture teaches us that. We see that in the incarnation. Verses 7 and 8, they go on to say that Jesus became in the likeness of man, and he had human form. So he's in the form of God, and he's in the form of a human. Right? He's got both. So that statement where it says he emptied himself, hey, there we go. That got a lot brighter up here for me. Way to go, guys. Doing great work up there. That's good. That's good. That statement that says there that he emptied himself, that does not mean that Jesus stopped being God. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, but he laid aside some of those specific divine attributes. Remember when Matt preached a few weeks ago, he talked about the incommunicable attributes? Tricky word to say. The incommunicable attributes is the things that can't relate to us, the things that are only God's to have. Jesus laid aside some of those things, not stopping to be God, but he laid those aside because how can you take on human form and be omnipresent? You can't, right? How can he take on human form and yet Jesus was hungry or tired, that omnipotence? He laid that aside so that he could become 100% human. So here in Philippians 2, we see this explanation. Jesus is 100% God and Jesus is 100% human. Right? Both of those things are true. You thought the Trinity was tricky. You know, this is kind of one of those things again. Like, how does that work? How does that go together? Now, here's another thing I brought up several weeks ago. When we study theology, when we study doctrine, we also need to look at church history to see how other people have wrestled with some of these truths and make sure that we're not saying something new or different than what's been true of the Christian faith for the last 2,000 years. So we want to look at church history. Throughout church history, especially early on, the first couple hundred years of the church, there's a lot of controversy about who Jesus was. Like, some people were saying he's not fully God, right? And other people were saying he's not fully human, right? And there's these heresies associated with that. And so what the church would do, because they're focusing on the person of Christ and who he is, they would have these councils and bring people together. So don't go to the next slide yet, but I'm going to show you this slide. Don't be scared, okay? Don't be scared because it's got some big words on it. It's got some dates on it. It has some words you might not have ever heard of before, okay? They're just like theological jargon. That's okay, but it's referred to as the Chalcedonian box because there's this council of Chalcedon. Okay, now you can go next one. I know. Don't be scared. Like when you see Nestorianism and Apollinarianism, what are we talking about today? Okay, don't be scared of that. We'll try to break it down a little bit more. But as the years went on throughout church history, and people are having some mixed views and sometimes wrong views about Jesus, these councils of church leaders, these councils of theologians would come together to look at Scripture, to talk about who Jesus was, to argue about who he was, and say, hey, we've got to get this right, because this is important. We want to understand Jesus. We want to have this right Christology, right? The study of Christ. And so this box was formed finally after the fourth one, fourth council. But the first council took place at Nicaea. It was just, you know, a place that they met. And they affirmed that Jesus is fully God. He's fully God. You can see there at the top of the box, they're condemning Arianism, okay? Arianism, which is saying Jesus isn't really God, because there's a guy named Arius, so that's why he's named Arianism. So that's the first council. Years later, they had the second council. You can see at the bottom of the box is the Council of Constantinople. And there they affirmed Jesus is fully man, just like we're talking about here this morning, Philippians 2. He's fully man. Because there are other people saying that Jesus isn't really human. He's just God, like in a shell of a man, right? They're saying he's not really like human. He's just like in this body. And so they're saying, no, they wrestled with that, argued about it. They decided fully man. Then on the left side of that box, this council at Ephesus took place, that they affirmed that Jesus is one person. Because there's people saying that, well, sometimes you look at the gospel, sometimes Jesus is operating as a human, sometimes he's operating as God, but he's not always both like pushed together, right? And they're saying, no, that's not true. He's one person, right? He doesn't have like this split personality. He's one person. And then the final council there, on the other side of the box, is this Council of Chalcedon, hence the name, the Chalcedonian box, the fourth one. Kind of finish up that box where they affirmed that Jesus has two natures, okay? Two natures, not some like new hybrid nature that's not really God or not really human, but he has two distinct natures, like really human and really God. So, you still with me on that? Okay, so for the last 1,500 years, right, since the last council, 451, so for the last 1,500 years, this is the agreed upon orthodox view of the person of Christ, of who Jesus is. If you're missing one of those sides of the box and you deny one of those sides of the box, then you're missing Jesus as revealed in Scripture. And actually, throughout history, you'd be condemned as a heretic. If you don't hold that full box of who Jesus actually is, then you're believing in heresy, not the truth of Scripture. Now, I told you up front, this can be kind of scary, kind of intimidating. Like, there's all Eutychianism. Like, what is that? We're not talking about that this morning. So, let me try to make it a little simpler. I cannot take credit for this, but I found this that somebody created a number of years ago. There's another box that might be more understandable, okay? If you go to this next slide here, this might be more understandable. Okay, hang with me, okay? Hang with me. Superheroes. It's helping us understand who Jesus is, okay? So if you get this, we're going to go the same order, first, second, you know, top, bottom, left, right. Jesus is not like Batman. Okay, let me be clear about that. Jesus is not like Batman. You want to know why? Batman was just a rich dude who had some sweet moves and gadgets. He had no superpowers, right? Like, he's not fully God. He's not like a real superhero hero. He doesn't have the powers. He's just really rich and wealthy and got awesome skills. So Jesus is not like Batman. You go to the bottom. Jesus is not like Superman. You know why he's not like Superman? Superman is not human, right? He might look like it. This guy's an alien from Krypton, okay? Like, he looks like us, but he's not like us at all. So Jesus is not like Superman because he's actually fully man. He's fully human. Then on the left side there, Jesus is not like the Hulk. Why is he not like the Hulk? The Hulk doesn't have control of himself. Like, sometimes he's Hulk, sometimes he's Bruce Banner, and he's not really in control. He's got that split personality. And we're saying Jesus is not like the Hulk. He's one person, like this one identity that he has. And finally, Jesus is not like Spider-Man because he was fully man, but you know what happened after Peter Parker was bitten? He's not just totally human anymore. He's now this hybrid Spider-Man. He's not man-man. He's not like Spider-Spider. He's Spider-Man. And Jesus is not like that. This is more helpful, right? I thought so. I thought, I'm just trying to be helpful So we've got some good Christology in here. Again, I can't take credit for this. I found it online like 10 years ago, and I was like, this is gold. I'm saving this one. This is good. So why do I go through all the trouble of explaining this Chalcedonian box? Why should we really care? Because only someone who is fully God and fully man and one person with two natures, only that person can actually do the work that Jesus did. That's the only one who can do it. It's the only way that we are led to the cross and we are led to the empty tomb, right? So Philippians 2, if you look at verse 8 again, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now listen, I love my kids. I care about them. I want them to follow Jesus. I want them to have a relationship with God, all that stuff. If I thought that I could die on a cross to save my kids, you know what would happen? I would just die on a cross and it would not save my kids because I'm just a man. Like I cannot do that. It wouldn't mean anything. I'm just a sinner myself trying to take on this punishment that I cannot pay for. So a human alone cannot die on a cross and pay for the sins of everybody else. Also, God the Father cannot die on a cross because he's God and he can't die and he doesn't have a body, so he can't even hang on a cross. So the only way is for this 100% God and this 100% man to actually die as the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins. That's the only way it could actually happen. We needed a representative. We needed someone who gets us. We needed somebody who's fully man, just like us. And we needed a perfect, sinless sacrifice, who's only God. It's the only way that this fully God, fully man thing can take place so that we can actually be forgiven of our sins. The person of Christ makes the work of Christ possible. The person of Christ makes the work of Christ effective. That's the only way it could happen. And so because Jesus is God, because he's sinless, because he's guiltless, then we know that death couldn't keep him down. Even when he died on the cross, even when he was buried in the tomb, he couldn't be held guilty for his own life. And so what happened? The third day he rose from the grave, proving that he had that victory, proving that he really was God, proving that he's powerful enough to conquer sin, to conquer death, to live eternally. Amen? Like the person of Christ leads to that work of Christ that we can know and sing about and celebrate, and all that stuff's absolutely vital, but do we know the person behind it? Do we know the person who's doing that work? So let me bring you back to our main idea here, that only Jesus can bring us back to God. Emphasis, only Jesus. He's it. There's no other person. There's no other prophet. There's no other sage. There's no other guru. Only Jesus, the God-man, can bring us back to God. And listen, this was like the longing of humanity throughout all the ages before Christ ever came. This was just that deep desire that someone could bring them back together, that someone could bridge that gap. Like I think of you know, the character Job in the Bible, in the whole book of Job. Job has this cry, so profound. Actually, if you put it up on the screen, Job chapter 9, 32 through 34, when he was stuck in his suffering and fallenness and like unable to approach God, he cries out. He says, talking about God, he is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. He's trying to make his case. Verse 33, if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Like from ages past, like humanity had this desperate cry that's saying, I want to know God, but I can't even approach him because he's God and I'm a sinful man. There's no way that we can bridge that gap. He's longing for that. It wasn't until Jesus came as our mediator, like the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's who Jesus is. It's what he has done. So this question we've been asking every single week of this series is, so why does this matter? Why does theology matter? Why does Christology matter as we look at the person and the work of Jesus? Because it matters because of this, because at some point in each of our lives, maybe there's multiple points in your life, we're going to become aware of just how broken and sinful and fallen we are. And we recognize that and we're confronted with that, like Job, that we're going to have this desire or this cry that someone would bring us back to God. Like at some point, we recognize that in ourselves. We've all been there. We've all wondered, am I too far gone? Can I do anything to get back to God? Can I do anything to make this right? We've been there before. Even if that means that our lives can look really good on the outside, even if that means that we're doing all the right Christian stuff, we're doing all the right church stuff, even if we're going through all those good motions, maybe on the inside we just feel that brokenness and how lost we are and how wandering we are, not sure how to get back to God. And only Jesus can bring us back to God. It matters because in our own lives, we need that mediator. We need someone to restore our lives. He's the only one who can do it. And so if you look at this on the screen, so you don't have to flip back to 2 Corinthians again, but verse 21 says, in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, I know a lot of Christians who understand and believe that their sins are forgiven by Jesus. That's great. That's essential. We believe that first part. But what about the righteousness of God? I think there's also a lot of Christians that don't understand how Jesus' righteousness has been given to you. And so when God sees you, he sees the perfect life of Christ. In theological terms, it's like the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we hear that and we think, like, how can this be possible? Like, how can I be righteous when I know just what I did, you know, yesterday and messed up, right? How can I know that I'm a sinner? If God knows everything, God knows I'm a sinner, how can he view me as righteous? Good question. You know the answer? It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that covers all your sin. It's by the God-man who came to us and he died on the cross and he took all of our sin upon himself, facing the wrath of God, paying the price, the penalty, so that we could be considered righteous in him. All of our sin, past, present, future, it's covered. It's done. He's the perfect and final sacrifice. So our sin is paid for fully, fully. There's nothing else that we could do to earn any more favor with God. When God looks at his children, when he looks at all those who have put their faith in him, God sees the perfect righteousness of Christ in your life. You can feel like, I'm not worthy of that. I don't deserve that. Absolutely. That's why it's called grace. It's this free gift that we have been given that we do not deserve, but he's given it to us nonetheless, and we trust him for it. We put our faith in him. Now one more little theological nerdiness here. There's a fourth century theologian named Gregory. Some people call him Saint Gregory or Gregory the Theologian. He writes this about the personal work of Christ. He says, that which is not assumed is not healed. That which is not assumed is not healed. Meaning, if Jesus didn't assume full humanity or full human nature, then he couldn't heal or redeem us fully as humans. But you know the good news? He did, and he has. He did become fully human, and he has fully saved us. Like, think about it. Because Jesus had a human mind, because Jesus had a human mind, he can heal your mind that lusts and fears and gets anxious and worries about things. He can heal your mind because he has a human mind. Because Jesus has a human mouth, he can heal your mouth that's used sometimes to tear other people down, to say negative things or puffs yourself up. He can heal your mouth because Jesus has a human mouth. Because Jesus has human friendships, he can heal your friendships. He can heal your family's pain. He can feel the brokenness that you've had in relationships. Because Jesus has this human nature, he can heal your soul that faces temptation and just tries to find satisfaction apart from God. He can heal your soul because Jesus has a human soul. That which is not assumed is not healed. Because he assumed it all, he can heal it all. He can heal it all. Jesus, he gets us. He gets every part of us. It's why, even if we go back to Philippians 2, it's possible for us to do that first thing that we're called to do, to have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. How is that even possible? It's because he walked the road before us. He showed us the way. He took it upon himself, and he's now just saying, follow in my footsteps. This is the way. This is where we go. This is how we walk. He's already gone down that road because he's fully God, and he is fully man. And so what do we do? What's our response? We trust him. We come to him in faith, trusting him not just once to save us, but over and over and over again, that only Jesus can bring me back to God. Only Jesus can bring me back to God. You're never too far gone. You're never too dirty. You're never too sinful. You're never too distant from God. Only Jesus can bring us back to God. The question is, have you trusted him? Have you put your faith in him? So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your humility. We thank you for your humanity. We thank you for assuming all these things, laying aside some of those divine attributes so that we might be called the righteousness of God in you. God, all of us are still on that journey. We're still trying to figure it out. And even when we don't understand how it all works, Lord, would you keep calling us back to Jesus, that you're the way, you're the truth, you're the life, and no one comes to you except through Christ. God, thank you for the salvation that you've extended to us. Help us be people who live and walk by faith. In your name we pray. Amen.